Morning.
I would like to invite you guys to stand with me as we read Psalm 27 today. Alrighty. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp me, my heart shall not fear. Though wars arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, I do seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. You may be seated.
Thank you. So I don't know how many of you are... notice clothing, but about 6 months ago, Jeremy Pagan was wearing the shirt that he was wearing this morning, and just so happened Jeremy Winkleman showed up wearing the exact same shirt on the exact same day, and you guys know Mike Bennett, who passed away recently. Well, Mike was a bit of a prankster. He was a joker, and so Mike and I got on line, and we ordered ourselves some matching shirts. For Jeremy. And so when I saw Jeremy Pagan here today with his shirt on, I went to my drawer where that shirt was prepared and waiting for such a moment as this, and I wore it, and I thought it was a good way to honor our friend Mike. And if I understand correctly, there may have been a few more shirts purchased this morning on Sears on clearance for $11.99. JCPenney's, thank you. All right. So anyway, that's the story of the shirt and why Jeremy and I match. We didn't call each other this morning. I prepared for this day. Well, my wife and I, about in the springtime, sometimes began a young adult group here at our church. So it's kind of ages 18 through 25. And as they do, young adults like to do fun things. So we took them up to Middle Falls, Fowler's Creek, a beautiful place, beautiful waterfall. If you haven't been there, you should go. They go not only because they want to look at the waterfall, but because they want to jump off of the waterfall. And when I was 20, 25, that sounded really good to me, too. But at 46, it's less good sounding than it used to be, and gravity seems stronger, and my bones seem weaker. But I was there, and I reminded myself I'm not dead yet. And so I decided to go up and jump off of this 35, I don't know what it is, we didn't have a tape measure, too tall situation. And in order to get up to this area where you jump, you have to kind of scramble up this edge and then scurry over on a ledge. And ladies, you know what I'm talking about. It was a real tough footwear decision. Because, it's hard and it's hot and it's rocky and sharp all the way there, but then you jump in the water, and if you ever swam with tennis shoes on, that's a whole situation. And then walking back the half mile on the trail with wet, muddy tennis shoes, that's a whole... Anyway, it was a tough decision, and I decided not to wear shoes. And so up the hill I go, and, blisters and all that stuff, and then I go over on the ledge. Well, the ledge is about 1 foot to 2 feet kind of in width, although there's this one part where there's really 0 feet in width, and it's like a 45-degree angle with loose soil and extra gravity in that section. And so I'm there with my bare feet, and it's in that moment when you're on that 45-degree loose soil slope that you're looking at that half-inch tree that somehow God has miraculously provided to grow out of the side of a cliff. How does that tree decide, you know, this is where? This is, I'm going to plant my seed right here and grow. And, you know, it's only that big, but you don't care because you're looking for anything at this point, right? And you're like looking for a rock to hold on to. Anyway, I'm holding on to this tree for dear life that I won't fall off and die, because then who would teach today? Probably just somebody else. But today we're reading Psalm 27. We're talking about Psalm 27. And we're learning how David rooted his hope in the Lord in the midst of his unstable journey. Now, you may not be jumping off any cliffs anytime soon. Maybe you are. But probably many of you know. But you do live in an unstable world. And you can maybe relate to an unstable life. And so when we read David in this poem that he has written about his unstable life and how he sunk deep the roots of his life into his joy and hope in the Lord, maybe we can be encouraged and inspired by what we read. Now, I love the Psalms. I love David in the Psalms in particular, because he does not mince words. He is transparent and honest. He's vulnerable about his own weakness and his struggle. And that is true in Psalm 27 as well. In Psalm 27, David expresses that he knows what it is like to be a man where there is fighting and war around him. There is persecution coming at him, and yet he will remain committed to hoping in the Lord, expecting him to show up. As we prepare to look at the psalm together, would you pray with me? Lord, meet us in your word this morning. Let us see the beauty of what you have done for others and the beauty of what you invite each of us into as well. Father, direct my thoughts and words this morning for your glory and our good. Open our ears, heal our hearts that we might more fully know and embrace the truths you give us in the scripture. God, free us from the distractions of this world. Give our hearts and minds the ability to focus on you and your words this morning. We pray this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. So in the Bible, there are different types of literature. You aware? 66 books, different types of literature in those books. Well, the Psalms is a book of a collection of poems. So many, many, many poems were out there and being used to worship and glorify God. And the Psalm, the book of Psalms is a collection of 150 of those stitched together, kind of like a quilt, into a beautiful pattern. And what we have in them is not David specifically giving us instruction about what we should or shouldn't do, or what Jesus did or didn't say. It's David sharing with us his heart, what God has taught him, what he loves. And so as we read Psalm 27, we're invited to share David's perspective about God. And that's exactly how the Psalms were used. That's how they were intended when they were assembled, is that we would be invited into worship by them through that poetry. So beginning in verse 1, we see the first of what I think are seven ways that David encourages us to root our hope in God through his experience. And the first is to adopt the biblical offer of hope as our own. Notice in verse 1, it says, the Lord is my light, right? The Lord is my salvation. He is my stronghold. He doesn't say the Lord is a light, or the Lord is a salvation, or he is a stronghold, or for you he could be this. He says, it is mine. God is my light, my salvation, my stronghold. It's easy to know truths about God. They're all over in his word. Anybody can open up the Bible and know something about God, a truth about God, because it declares it as true. And any of us can repeat it. You could even get up here and repeat the truths about God. You could get up here and give a little message yourself if you just pretty much repeat and regurgitate Scripture. You could know and repeat the truths of God. But that's not the same as owning the truths about God. That's not the same as adopting the truths about God, to say, the Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Now, this metaphor about light that we hear him reference, that is all over in Scripture. You are in the first chapter of Genesis, you're hearing about light, all the way through to Revelation 22, where it talks about light. God created the light. In 1 John, it says, literally, God is light. And Jesus, when he came, in John chapter 8, verse 12, he said this about himself. He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Revelation verse I gave you earlier, you know what it says in Revelation? I mean, we're wrapping up the entire thing, like all history is wrapping up into eternity, and it says, you know that big gassy sun you guys use to light your world? In heaven, you won't need that. In eternity, you won't need that because I literally will be the light that you need. David said, the Lord is my light. He understood what was happening in Genesis. He understood what Jesus was eventually going to say about himself. He knew the hope of Revelation. He said, God is my literal light. He is the one who brings light into my life. He had adopted that as his own. Is Jesus your light? Is he the lamp for your feet and the light on your path? If I were to take Jesus out of your life somehow, would your life enter into entire darkness and confusion? Is there evidence that would support that claim that Jesus is the light of your life? Now, I don't want to frighten you. I'm not attending to or make you feel guilty. I'm just asking. We have to honestly move past the truths of Scripture and just acknowledging them and saying, have I owned this? Do I believe this? Am I resting my faith upon this truth about who Scripture says that God is? David was a man who was frequently being attacked. Before he was king, once he was king, he knew about attack or being attacked. And he says, God is my salvation. Okay, you're a king, you have a sword, you're a warrior, you have an army, right? I mean, what is the salvation of your house? Is it the lock on your door, the alarm that you use? Is it the gun that's in your closet? What is it that you think, if someone comes in here, I will be protected and saved? Because even though David had an army, what he said was, the Lord is my salvation. In him alone am I saved. Isaiah 43:11, John 14:6, Acts 4:12, they all echo that God alone can save us. David didn't just know that. He didn't just repeat that in a nice poem. He owned it. He adopted it. He uses this word, the Lord is a stronghold. It's literally a fortress or a protection. God is my safe place. He's the one that shields me from the evil in this world. I want you to root your hope in the Lord. And if you do, you're going to have to go beyond just being opened to God being your light or suspecting that that might be the right answer or being curious about it. You're going to have to rest your faith on it. You're going to have to put the weight of your life and your dependence upon it, not just a little bit, but all the way. That's where David was. He had rooted his hope in the Lord. I want you to think about, have you guys ever picked up a plant from a nursery? And it's in a little plastic tub, yeah? And then you take it out of the plastic tub, and what do you find all around the outer edges? Roots, right? And the older that plant is, the more root-bound that thing gets. Because it needs soil to go into to drive its roots deep. And if you don't, you're going to end up with like a bonsai tree or a dead tree. If you're going to root your hope in the Lord, you're going to have to drive your trust down deep into who God says he is until you adopt as your own that he is your light and your salvation and your stronghold. It's not enough if he's your parents or your spouses or your friends. Is he yours? Verse 3, David tells us he understands that God doesn't plan to make everything perfect. You know, some people come to God and what they want from him is for him to simplify their lives. Make it good. Make it better. Make it easy is really what we often say. And David in verse 3, he says, though my enemy, though an army encamp against me, though war arise against me, he is preparing his heart for the difficulty that is going to come. Right? He doesn't say, since you're going to make it smooth, since you're going to make it easy. He says, though hard times come, my heart is prepared, my roots are deep. I will not fear. I will be confident. The second way I see it is that we hold fast to the Lord with faith-filled confidence. I love how it escalates, right? Like, first, you have some enemies that are camped outside. So, like, you're looking out there, and you're like, ooh, they got some tents set up. They got some horses. Those guys look mean. And then we're talking about full-fledged war after that. Though multiple nations with multiple campsites all come against me, I will not fear. I will be confident. Now, some people like me have unfounded confidence. Maybe that's you. Maybe that's not you. As I get older, I think I get a little wiser with a little less unfounded confidence, but it still exists. David doesn't have unfounded confidence. He's just not a really confident person who's like, you know what? What are those guys going to do to me? I'll be fine, you know? I got my sword. I'm really amazing. That's unfounded confidence. David has faith-filled confidence. He's not confident in himself. He is confident in God. He's confident in the Lord and the Lord's power and ability and desire to protect him. What metaphorical enemy is camped outside your door? I bet there's probably not an army out there, not like David would face. But a lot of us know what it is to be in battle. We know what it is to struggle and to have an enemy. There's a lot of us that could finish that sentence that says, though cancer gets diagnosed, though I lose someone I love, though there's turmoil and trouble, though I lose my job, though I don't know where food's coming from. I don't know what your though is, but we all have those. These enemies that camp outside of our door, these things that are a struggle. We live in a broken world. We are a broken people, and we have an enemy who is trying to make our lives hard and distract us from the beauty and goodness of God. There are things that are coming. How will you respond to them? When we root our hope in the Lord, we fight that battle with faith-filled confidence. We refuse to listen to that discouragement of the enemy. We refuse to live in fear. And we believe that if our God is for us, who can be against us? Hold fast to the Lord. Stand with faith-filled confidence. In verse 4, we get this beautiful stanza in David's poem. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. David sought the presence of the Lord. I love what verse 4 does. You like biblical math sometimes? Did you hear the biblical math? One thing I desire, three things listed. Right? Okay. One thing I desire, that I will dwell in your house, that I will gaze upon your beauty, and that I will inquire in your temple. Because all of those were just descriptions of the heart of David, this desire in David to be in the presence of the Lord. Now, you guys remember the Old Testament temple that they built? Who built that? Who's Solomon? David's son. The temple's not built yet. When David's writing this poem, he is not talking about a physical structure that he's going to go to and worship. He is talking about an understanding in his mind, a place where you go to meet with God, where God dwells, his house. That first word, house, is kind of a generic place of where you are. Actually, you could sometimes use it for jail cell where somebody is. It's a place of being. He says, I want to go be with God. I want to gaze upon his face. Do you know what kind of word that is? Again, I'm going to either tell you about the Old Testament or I'm going to draw your memory to the Old Testament. Moses meets in a tent with God. What happens? Shiny face Moses. He comes out of the tent. He's glowing because he met with like a piece of God's radiance, a piece of God's presence was with him, and he ends up radiating. Another time, he wants to look upon God, and God says, you can't look upon me, so I'm going to hide you in a rock. I'm going to put my hand over you. I'm going to go past you, and then I'm going to remove it, and you can look at the backside of me, because otherwise you would die. What's David asking for? Oh, that I could gaze upon your glorious beauty, God. Oh, would that be awesome? I want the glowing face. I don't want to look at the backside. I want to look at the front side. I want to know the beauty of the presence of God. That's what David's asking for. In our modern society, we so many times like the gifts of God more than we like God. God, make my life easy. Give me stuff. Do this thing. David understood that far more valuable than any wrapped up gift would be the presence of God, to gaze upon his beauty, to dwell in his house, to praise in his temple. So, I've been married for, 25 years. 26? Is it 26? 25. I would never forget that, guys. And so, when I got married, I mostly married Justine so that when Valentine's Day came, or Christmas, or my birthday, she could get me gifts. Isn't that why you guys do that? That's crazy. That's insane. Who would do that? I mean, she's a good gift giver, but that's insane. But why do we do that with God? I want the things of God. You don't want the things of God. You want God himself. He will be in relationship with you. He will be in your presence and you in his. That's what I want. Why do we study the teachings of Jesus? Jesus said, when you see me, you see the Father. He's a perfect reflection. In fact, that beautiful, perfect reflection of God that we get to see in Christ, which is why we love reading the Gospels. He says in the Gospels, I'm going to go. I have to go. It is better that I go. That should blow your mind that Jesus says that, first of all. It's better that I go because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And now the presence of God is going to dwell in going to be with you always, even to the end of the age. When we get to heaven, do you know what we're looking forward to? God. Being with God. That's what we get. If you're hoping to go up there and have a great golf game, I don't know if that's part of it or not. If it is, it's only going to be great because you're golfing with God. He's going to beat you anyway. As we move down to verse 6, you see that David has both an expectation of God and a response. David says, if you will lift my head above my enemies, You will lift my head above my enemies, and I will bring you offerings of sacrificial praise. I don't think we're meant to read this in a give-get manner, necessarily. I think David is speaking from faith-filled confidence again. I think he's saying, look, I know that you will hold my head above my enemies. I know that's who you are. I know that's the goodness of your character. And in the goodness of your character, because of who you are, I will offer you sacrificial praise. I will bring my sacrifice into your tent, and I will give it with shouts of joy. I love the tension of that. This way that we root our joy in the Lord is to offer praise to the Lord. How many of you, if you were to go to a five-year-old and say, look, I need you to make a sacrifice, would expect them to go, really? What? That sounds exciting. I want you to give your toy to your sister. That doesn't sound exciting. And I would love to tell you that when we move from five to adulthood, that changes. And we go, oh, I love to sacrifice. But that's not always the way of it, is it? I love the dichotomy of the word here. He says, I will give you sacrifice with shouts of joy. Now, David's probably talking about Old Testament sacrifices, animals, but those things were meant to be of value. Those things cost people to give. And I think we were right to make that same application over to Romans 12 that says, your lives are a living sacrifice. Your lives are an offering of worship to God, and we should do so with shouts of joy. The next line in David's poem, he speaks of singing and making melody to the Lord. Now, I don't sing well. That's not false modesty on my part. I think I'm like a 6. That might be generous. 5. Let's give me a 5 on a scale of 1 to 100. And you thought we were 1 to 10, didn't you? Yeah, but no, it's not that good. Okay, but my favorite thing to do is I put on my headphones, my noise-canceling headphones, so you can't hear yourself, and then I mow the lawn, and I love to sing songs of praise. I love to let them well up, and I'm just out there on my riding lawnmower, and Jesus is getting the praise, like one-handed lawn mowing, you know? David overflowed in song. And I don't care if you sing well or you don't. I hope you know the pleasure of shouting for joy, of singing praise to your God. Don't be so stoic that your lips don't know how to speak of God's praise. Here's a thing that I think creates a problem for us. I have a problem. I go home, and inside the drawers of my dresser, there is clean laundry. And I assume, obviously, tiny fairies do that. I go home and the pillows are placed on the couch in a nice color coordinating, beautiful manner. The leaves that the dogs dragged in from outside are no longer on the carpet. The wood floor that is down the hallway is nice and clean. Fairies. Obviously. At least sometimes that's what I act like. Because I don't think. I don't have eyes to see what's been done for me. Right? Men. It's not fairies. There's maybe a double application here for you for later, but I'm just going to leave that one there, okay? Sorry, babe. Do you have eyes to see what God does? Or you just open up the drawers and there's somehow magically folded laundry? Do you have eyes to see? And are you willing, once God opens your eyes to see the many things that he's doing around you, to pour forth in praise? Thank you. Thank you, God, for what you do. Thank you. I'm coming here this morning. It was, I don't know, maybe a little before 7, right at 7. And their clouds are over Lassen. And there are like these wispy sunbeams coming over the top of Lassen. And I'm like, whoa. thank you. Thank you, God. I'm around a church body who is working and sweating and painting and doing all kinds of stuff, and I say, thank you, God, for this beautiful community of people that you have created. Thank you, God, that we have a physical ability to do stuff. Thank you for oxygen. Right? What do you take for granted? And how can you turn that into praise? David, in verses 7, 8, beginning of 9, he cries out to God to hear and answer him. He speaks of a pursuit to seek God's face. David was not pursuing God like an impersonal boss. Right? God is not our impersonal boss. You know, bosses, you have to do what they say, they can fire you. You know, there's the authority structure with God for sure. But that's not the kind of relationship Scripture speaks of. David wanted a real relationship with God. I would say one of the ways that he rooted his joy, his hope in God, was to fervently pursue intimacy with God. This phrase, seek God's face, shows up throughout Scripture. It's really kind of an echo of verse 4 where it said that we are seeking God's presence. But I was drawn to the particular way that David articulates his pursuit here. It says, God, you commanded me to seek your face. He says, your face did I seek. Hide not your face from me. Remember how I said David was honest? I appreciate what he's saying here. He's describing a pursuit of the presence and of intimacy with God that is not always easy. We kind of want our relationship with God to fall into place, don't we? Like, hey, if you're out there, God, just show up, make everything great. But David understood in his struggle of a broken world that it would require fervent pursuit for him to have intimacy with God. As the father in the gospel says to Jesus, I do believe, help my unbelief. David says, I do seek your face. Help me find it. Don't hide it from me. I need you. Are you prepared to fight for intimacy with God? Are you fighting for intimacy with God? What does that even look like? Well, you showed up here today. That's a good start. Because hopefully you find in the listening to the teaching of God's word and the singing of songs of praises, and perhaps most importantly, the reason we gather as a church to use the gifts God has given us to build one another up into the likeness of Christ. Hopefully you came today to engage in that and to experience intimacy with God through that. I hope it drives you to open up your Bibles, whether you do it early in the morning or late at night or all throughout the day. I hope that your desire to be intimate with God drives you into small group communities where you talk about things that matter and lift up your burdens to one another and grow in your knowledge and understanding of God, that it sends you to discipleship relationships and it sends you on top of a mountain where you're praying and talking with God. Are you fighting for intimacy with God? And your list may not be the one I just gave, but what is it? What does it mean to fight? What's the evidence that you are fervently pursuing intimacy with God? If you feel like you're struggling to have intimacy with God, turns out you're in good company. David, known as a man after God's own heart, is describing to us that tension and difficulty in the pursuit of intimacy with God. Down in verse 11, we encounter the next way that we root our hope in the Lord. David says, teach me your ways, O God. Lead me on a level path. This level path is upright living. It's moral living. David surrenders his understanding of right and wrong, and he humbly asks God to create a new matrix in his life, a new filtration, a new understanding, a new perspective of what's right and wrong and good and evil. The way that we root our hope in the Lord, is to follow God's path of righteousness. Now, it makes sense that as we first start exploring what the Bible says about God, we start with questions. We're trying to understand, does God fit who I think God should be? And I can understand that. But at some point, God's going to open up your eyes, and he's going to help you see that the things written in that word about him are true. And when he does do that, when you understand that the God in the Bible is truly God, and everything starts to gel together for you, the thing you must immediately do is surrender all your understanding of what is good and right. And you must say, the God who created the universe alone has the authority to tell me what is good and right. He alone has the authority to lead me in paths. And David says, he says, God, teach me your ways. Teach me how I should walk. Teach me right and left. Teach me good and wrong. As I lead as a king, or I live as a father, or I live as a son, help me, God, to know how to do that in your way. In the concluding verses of the psalm, David says that he believes that he will look upon the goodness of the Lord. And he encourages his readers to wait. It's actually a really interesting thing that happens there. He's really been pouring out his heart, talking about himself, and then he gives this instruction. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take courage and wait for the Lord. I don't know if he's talking to us. He could be talking to himself, you know, like you're like, Ryan, do this. You know, like I don't know what's exactly happening, but it's a really clear instruction. Wait for the Lord. In fact, you may have noticed as we've been moving through the psalm that we skipped a few verses. In verse 2, David speaks confidently about God causing his adversaries and foes to stumble and fall. In verse 5, he speaks about God sheltering him in times of trouble. He confidently states that God will lift him high upon a rock. In verse 9, David says that God has been his help. In verse 10, he says that God will take him in even when his own mother and father have forsaken him. This psalm begins in the present tense. It begins in this idea that God is my salvation. He is my light. He is my stronghold. And then it moves from there into the future tense. Though my enemies come, I will. It's about expectation. It's about what God will do and what he's going to do. It's about things that have not yet happened. But he's ready for them. And he's ready to wait for the goodness of God to show up. He's waiting expectantly for the Lord. In Hebrews 11:1, it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. David, again, seems to somehow model what hadn't even yet been written. How his faith and hope and conviction were rooted in the Lord. Are you waiting expectantly for the goodness of God? Maybe you haven't been waiting very well. Maybe your attitude hasn't been super great. Can I invite you through the encouragement of David in Psalm 27 to wait? Well, to wait expectantly, understanding the goodness of who our God is, trusting him to be good, not necessarily as you define it, but as he defines it. Wait for the Lord. You can count on it. He will come. I encourage you, if you have not already, ask someone to help you understand the biblical message of salvation in Jesus. Don't assume you know it. Ask. Understand it. Even if you do know it, understand it better. I was saved as a sophomore in high school, and I promise you my understanding of the gospel has multiplied by 10, 20, 30. because I understand it more and more. Make sure you know the gospel. Grow to know it more. Ask somebody. Our prayer team is going to be up here afterwards. They would love to talk with you about that. Any of the pastors would love to talk with you. Probably the person on your right and left would love to talk with you about it. Don't be afraid to ask. Get out of that little plastic container that's root bound and drive your roots deep into Jesus. Let your hope be in the Lord. Let him be your light. Let him be your salvation. Let him be your stronghold. Let's pray. Father, help us in our weakness to know what is right and good. Help us in our weakness to pursue what is right and good. God, in this broken world we live in, we want to be in your presence. Help us to see your goodness. Help us to wait for it.